You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life. Father God, we've come here today to worship you, to sing praises to you, and to learn more about you. We ask that you forgive us when we don't live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus. But we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to convict us when we don't live by your standards. Drive us to repentance and seeking your forgiveness daily. You are a holy God, and if we want to stand before you one day, then we know we need a true relationship with your Son, one that goes further than church attendance and tithing. So help us to keep your Son as first in our life, so that we can continually draw closer and closer to you and into a deeper relationship with your Son, Jesus. We pray all of this, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, last week we discussed a very difficult four verses, an often misunderstood command given to wives and then to husbands. We discussed how the Colossians, as well as the letter to the Colossians, as well as the letter to the Ephesians, we discussed where they both talk about husbands and wives and the commands given there, and how we need to read those commands in the context of the entire letter, right? We discussed this phrase, wives, submit to your husbands. We talked of keeping Paul's commands within proper historical, linguistic, and biblical context. And when we have those three contexts in proper balance, then we can see that Paul was not giving men the liberty to oppress women. He was not giving men the authority to keep women in their place. It was none of that, right? In fact, Paul was actually telling the Colossians and Ephesian men, he was saying, limit the use of your power. Limit the use of your authority over your wife. He was telling them to sacrificially love and sacrificially serve your wife. And then he was also telling the wives to voluntarily place yourself under the leadership of your husband. Now, both sets of commands come under this context of mutual submission to the Lord, right? Of doing everything, and I mean everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the way you behave in your marriage, it must be done with the Lord Jesus as first, with his way of doing things as first. And so if you'll remember, Paul was actually elevating the status of women. He was lifting them in status equal to that of their husband, because he was limiting the use of the husband's authority, control, and power. And so in your notes from last week, I called it Paul's radical idea of equality. And in a few minutes, we're going to see that same idea replayed. But first, let's read our opening section for today. So Colossians 3, we're going to start in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus. Sorry, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So look, if you're reading out of the NIV, which is what our pew Bibles are, or in the NIV of your own, then your translation's not going to say bondservant. It's actually going to read slaves. Either way, we're talking about the concept of people who were either owned by or indentured to another person. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that this type of slavery was different than what comes to mind in our country, that what comes to mind in the history of the United States. To be honest, I doubt the treatment of slaves was much different. The fact is, slavery, being a bondservant, whichever you were, it wasn't a good thing. Why? Because you were somebody's possession. You were a thing. And so it's not good. I'm sure that there were good masters and that there were bad masters. But either way, whether as a slave or as a bondservant, you were someone's possession. You were a thing. Once again, it's similar to the status of women in this time, right? Last week we talked about this. You were a thing. The extent of slavery in the Roman culture was so vast. Ancient historians that study this time period, they estimate the number of slaves to be around 60 million. 60 million slaves within the Roman Empire. That's about 50% of the population of the Roman Empire. So about half the population was considered slaves or bondservants. And so in the Roman culture, any form of work was below the dignity of a free man with any status in society. So if you were free, if you were of any sort of status within society, work was beneath you, right? So practically everything was done by slaves. This would include professions that we consider fairly honorable today, right? Professions like doctors and teachers. Oftentimes these were bondservants or slaves. Again, within that culture, they were a thing to be used, and then when they no longer were needed, they were discarded as if they were just a tool. And so if you interact with unbelievers at all, meaning today, if we interact with unbelievers at all, then you will eventually hear people make the claim that the Bible condones slavery or that Paul was okay with slavery. This is flat false. Paul and the Bible are not okay with slavery. They're simply not. The same way he's not okay with the oppression of women or the oppression of anybody else. Once again, it's Paul's radical idea of equality. Remember, just before this, in Colossians 3, verse 11, you can look up there in your Bible yourself. I don't have it on the overhead for you, but it says, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul has already said that in Christ, these cultural distinctions that we have with one another, they don't matter. In this world, we are all fallen, we are all sinful, but in Christ, we are all forgiven. We all stand equal as children of God. We are all equally saved, equally chosen, and we should be in equal submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you remember, in the book of Philemon, preached on that like in September. Paul goes even further in teaching Philemon to address his slave Onesimus with grace and mercy and forgiveness, addressing him as a brother instead of property, limiting Philemon's authority and power as a slave owner and elevating Onesimus in status to that of a Christian brother and a fellow servant of the gospel. Right? It's effectively that Paul was undermining the entire idea of what a slave owner could do in the Roman culture. He was saying, don't do that. Treat him as a brother. And yet many unbelievers today, they still ask this question. Why does Paul not come right out and say that slavery is wrong? Why doesn't he just renounce it entirely? Why doesn't he demand changes? And so in our 21st century mindset, we have this belief that because Paul didn't outright protest it, or that maybe he didn't make a social media post about how awful slavery is, because he didn't just address it head on, then he must be for it. He must condone it. He must accept it because he wasn't speaking out against it. Okay, well, think about it this way. In Paul's time and in the Roman culture, slavery was so widely accepted, it was the norm. If you didn't own slaves or if you weren't a slave yourself, then it wasn't normal. And so if Paul were to come right out and bluntly protest this entire idea of slavery, that anyone owning slaves is in the wrong, that all slaves should be set free immediately, right? If Paul were to say that, it would be like me saying bluntly and protesting with all vehemence that we should stop using the internet altogether. That if you use it in any way, shape, or form, you're wrong and you're sinful. And that you should get rid of any device that uses the internet. Now, some of you may fully agree with me, and that's fine, I get it. But in our culture today, I would be laughed at, right? I would be chuckled at, not taken seriously. No one would take anything I have to say seriously. The internet is so ingrained in our culture, in our daily lives, that the mere mention of getting rid of it entirely would mean that people wouldn't listen to me about anything else I have to say because they would just chalk me up as one of those crazy weirdos. And I am, but that's okay. And so what can Paul do? It's the same thing with slavery here. Paul says he takes these baby steps towards this radical idea of equality for all people. And that first step was getting slave owners to realize that their bondservants, that their slaves, are people and not things. People who God finds valuable and worthy of salvation, the same as the master, that he died for them, the same as they did the master's. So understanding that Paul is this baby step towards equality. Now, in a similar way to how Paul addresses women, Paul actually elevates slaves in status by simply addressing them in his letter. If you remember, I said that Paul addresses the women and that he addressed them first in his letter. And last week I said this would be the equivalent of addressing someone's car or cow before addressing the human being in that time period and culture. That because in that time period, women were possessions. And so in the same way, Paul is now addressing slaves. Culture would have told Paul to not address the slaves at all, and that if he needed to address them, then he should have talked to their master, and their master would then get to decide whether the information Paul was giving them was worthy of being passed along to their slave. But Paul goes for this radical idea of equality. He addresses the slaves head on without the master's consent, thus proving that he has authority over them in matters of religion, and that he has authority over the masters, and by elevating then the status of bondservants. Not to equal, but elevating them. He addresses them first, once again elevating them in status. He gives this direct command to them, bypassing their masters. All of this, it was bringing the status of the slave or status of the bondservant up. And now slaves had further to climb than wives, right? There's different statuses here. And so they had further to climb to equality than the wives did. And so it didn't elevate them to equal, but Paul addressing them would have at least elevated their status out of being a thing, at least to that idea of a person. And so for us today, what can we learn from it? Well, obviously, we can learn that Paul, and therefore the Bible, was not for slavery, right? The Bible does not condone slavery. But for application, let's pivot the words here just ever so slightly to talk about our work relationships. I think in this passage, we can see Paul telling us how we should have gospel-centered work relationships. And so this first set of commands, then, would be for the employee. And while some of you might think that that's a stretch, going from slaves to, or bondservants to employees, keep in mind that the slaves, the bondservants, they had tasks that they were given to complete. It was their daily job to complete these tasks to the standard that was set by the master. Likewise, most of us have a job or profession that requires us to complete daily tasks to the satisfactory of someone above us, our boss. And so our first set of commands, it's to the employee. And you can think about it this way. If you were to read verse 22, it would read something like, "Employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly bosses, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers," and so on and so forth. And so now I'm going to lump Paul's commands together in two categories. He gives a little bit of a paragraph. I'm going to give you two categories. The first is that employees are to have a good work ethic, or to have a good work ethic. And the second would be to remember who you're working for. And so as Paul says, as employees, you have a boss and you should be obedient to your boss. Obviously not to the point of doing something that is unbiblical or unethical, but if it's something to do with your job and it falls within the lines of okay, then Paul would tell you to be obedient. Remember the definition from our children's, the commands given to the children. Obedience would be to listen under the authority of, right? So listen under the authority of your boss. Fairly standard, right? And so Paul says to listen to them and then to do your job well. Paul knows people, and people haven't changed. And so what does he say? He says, do your job well and not just while the boss is watching. Right? This is where it says, not just for eye service, as people pleasers. Don't just do your job well, when the boss is watching and then go about being a lazy employee otherwise. He says, do your job well, even when the boss is not watching. Have a good work ethic. In verse 23, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In other words, work your job as if you were yourself, which is the second category that I mentioned, right? Remember you are who you are working for. Now, this comes back to the full context of the letter again, which we practiced earlier, right? It's keeping Jesus as the first priority in all we do. He has preeminence, Colossians 1:18. It's keeping his ways and his message as first in everything we do and everything we say, Colossians 3:17, right? And so even in our earthly jobs, jobs that often feel incredibly mundane and have seemingly nothing to do with our religion or our faith in Jesus Christ, even in those types of jobs, we are to work as if we are working for Jesus himself. And so it's what I mentioned several weeks ago, or it takes the form of what I mentioned several weeks ago. You, right now, all of you listening, you are a missionary, a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your first job. And then you are whatever your occupation is, second. You have been placed where you are because people around you need to hear the good news of Jesus as Savior. And they need to see evidence of his influence in your life. There can't be two separate yous, right? There can't be a church you and then a not church you. You must be the same outside of church that you are inside of church. There needs to be evidence of your faith demonstrated in how you live your life. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5, right? When he says that you must be the light of the world, right? The salt to the earth. You are evidence of Jesus' goodness. You're evidence of his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his love that he offers us. You are evidence of that. And so keep that in mind. You are to, when you are working your occupation, keep it in mind that you can be a missionary first, and in so doing, use your words and your actions to point others to Jesus. Now, to the masters in chapter 4, we're going to call what we call the employer or the bosses. Some of you might be an employer or a boss, and so he has words for you as well. Paul writes this. He says, it's a Colossians 4, verse 1, masters, I'll say employers, treat your employees justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Paul is very short and to the point with the masters or with the employers. But see, it would have functioned the same way as it did with the husbands. This would have limited the usage of the master's power and authority over his slave. And so for this, they were told to actually care about their slaves, to not treat them as a possession, but to treat them as human beings. Employers or masters, they're given two instructions as well, right? Care about your employees is number one. And number two is remember you serve the same master. Paul is telling masters to use their position of authority the way Jesus would, right? So masters, they could use it to further their own gain. An employer could use their position to gain status, money, more power, more authority. Or they could use their position to serve those who are under them. They can treat their employees fairly and use and as human beings who have needs and they have desires and they have issues of their own that they're dealing with. But they could be treated as a human being, as a person who has needs and wants and desires. One commentator summed it up this way. He says, employers, if you truly realize that you must answer to God for the way you conduct yourself with your employees, then you will care what happens to them. You will be concerned that they are paid properly. You will be concerned about their illnesses, their spouses, their children, their education even. It's going to bring you a lot of problems that you have to deal with. If you're concerned about your employees' well-being, then it's going to bring you other problems that you have to deal with. But you will also be caring for and serving them in the way that Jesus would serve them. In other words, Jesus would be evident in your life and how you treat your employees. And so a gospel-centered work relationship is one that submits to the authority of Jesus Christ, and it's one that serves others, right? It's all about submitting to Christ and serving others. Let's press forward. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. 2 through 6. It says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Verse 5, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Okay, so for the rest of this letter, Paul then begins to address the Colossian church about what I'm going to call gospel-centered relationships. And the first group of people he believed that we're going to interact with as believers are the unbelievers. So Paul's going to address how we should have a gospel-centered relationship with unbelievers. And so in verse 3, Paul says that the church is to pray for him, Paul, that God may open the door for the mystery of Christ to be proclaimed. That's Paul's real fancy wordage for saying that the Colossian church needs to pray for him to have opportunities to deliver the message of the gospel, to preach Christ and the forgiveness of sins and salvation he offers to each and every one of us. And so Paul wants prayers for his pattern of speech as well, to leave nothing unsaid, to make it all clear, which for Paul can be difficult, right, to be clear and concise and for nothing to be left unsaid. And so for us today, we must have gospel-centered relationships with those people in our community, those members of our families, those people within our occupations or jobs that don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We must be in prayer for our own evangelistic opportunities as well as for the opportunities of our church family. Listen, we should all be in prayer daily, asking God to give us the opportunity today to speak with somebody about the love and mercy, grace and forgiveness offered by Jesus as Lord and Savior. We should be praying for opportunities to talk with somebody today. One person. Just give me one person to talk to every single day. We should all desire that opportunity, not be scared of it, because we can also pray for the Holy Spirit to give us the words to speak and to make them clear and understandable. It can start with a simple invitation to church, a simple invitation to a Bible study. It could start by a simple asking of, "How can I pray for you? How can I pray for you?" It opens the door for you to be able to talk with them about more important matters than just the weather or what they had for dinner last night. Listen, it's the same way that Paul was tackling slavery. Evangelism or discipleship, they must be done with baby steps, right? It's one little nudge here and one little nudge there until the winds of change come and suddenly we're moving in the right direction. You don't have to go out and convert that person right today. It's one little nudge in the right direction until we get moving in the right direction. I mentioned this earlier. Now Paul is mentioning it here. It's verse 5. "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making gracious, seasoned with salt." Right? Listen, your actions and then your interactions with unbelievers, they matter. The way you carry yourself on a day-to-day basis and the way you speak, it speaks so much more than your words ever could. Right? The way you carry yourself speaks louder than your words. Think about it this way. If during your week you are cussing up a storm, making fun of people, gossiping about people, losing your temper with people, anything that we would deem not Christ-like, right? But people know that you're a Christian. What now is their perspective of your faith? What message are you sending with the way you live your life, right? It's coming back to Colossians 3:17. "In whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him, thanks to the Father through him." So the question you have to ask yourself, can my gossiping about someone else, can I do that for the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer is no. You can't gossip about someone else for the Lord, right? And so therefore you shouldn't do it. Or how about, does me losing my temper with someone, does that reflect the grace that I've been shown by Jesus? Once again, no, it doesn't. So maybe we should keep that in check. One of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians 5:20. It's on the overhead for you. The first half is anyway. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. As ambassadors, we are ambassadors for the King. We are his representatives to the unbelieving world, which means as his ambassadors, we must represent him authentically and in truth. What we do and what we say, our actions and our interactions, they matter. Listen, if you bear the name Christian, that label, that title, it must come before all other labels and titles for yourself. It must come first. Listen, you are a Christ follower. Your politics must come at minimum second. You are a Christ follower. Your social status is really not that important. You are a Christ follower. Your ethnicity comes later. You are a Christ follower first. Your occupation is second. You are a Christ follower first. Everything else in this world must come second. You are his ambassador, and you represent the King in this foreign land. So our actions and our interactions must display a gospel-centered relationship. Now, for the sake of time, let's finish the letter. Colossians 4, I'm going to read verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Acrippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. You know, what happens most of the time when we reach this portion of Paul's letters, we read it, but we don't ever study it. We read through it. Well, truthfully, most of us probably fumble through the names of the people, but then we don't ever really get much past that. And so this is standard Pauline writing. Here's how it goes at the end. He says, so-and-so greets you, so-and-so is a cool guy, avoid so-and-so, rebuke so-and-so, so-and-so says hi. Be sure to read this letter in its entirety because I took the time to write it with my own hand. Oh, grace to you. And then he closes the letter, right? And so today, let's take the time that we have remaining to look at how Paul gives us examples of gospel-centered relationships with other believers, right? These are gospel-centered relationships with other believers. We're going to do it very quickly. So if you look through the end of Colossians, and really the end of all of Paul's letters, he gives some great examples of actions and interactions that we are to have with other believers, specifically with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to run them real quick. Here's what I see. Verse 7. We are supposed to tell others how God is moving in our lives, of the ministry that's being accomplished through us.
If we are to tell others of how God is moving in our life, it means that we're going to have to take time to stop and remember and recognize even how God is moving in our life. As Christians, it should encourage us to hear how God is working in someone else's life, and it should be a joy to speak about how God is working in our own life. Paul says it should encourage your hearts. Now, a less popular interaction that we see here is the interaction of accountability. It's verse 9. Paul mentions this guy, Onesimus. I mentioned him earlier. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. He had run away. Philemon was the head of a house in Colossae. Paul actually writes an entire letter to Philemon addressing how he should handle this runaway slave. The spoiler of that letter is that Philemon is to consider Onesimus as a brother in Christ, showing him the same grace, mercy, and forgiveness that Paul has shown everybody and that Jesus has shown everybody, ignoring the fact that he was a runaway slave. In other words, demonstrate with your actions a gospel-centered relationship. For us, accountability with other believers is not something that we enjoy, but listen, it's something we must do. If we are not living a life worthy of the Lord Jesus, Paul says other Christians should hold you accountable. And we are to hold others accountable as well. Listen, this is not in a way that says, I'm better than you. This is, once again, in mutual submission to the Lord Jesus first. Then we get to verses 10 and 11, and we see this incredible display of hospitality. And in a time period where the Roman culture and Romans were persecuting Christians, and that was on the rise, Paul says we are to show hospitality to other believers still, continue to. But listen, if we're going to show hospitality, notice that this doesn't just say show hospitality on Sunday mornings, right? This is show hospitality throughout the week. Whenever you're with each other, show hospitality. We are to be involved in each other's lives, welcoming each other into our homes, welcoming each other into more of a relationship than just here on Sunday mornings. Then we get to Epaphras, this guy who started the Colossian church. He prays for the church's growth and the individuals within the church. It says that he struggles in prayer earlier in the letter. So part of our gospel-centered relationship with other believers is to be in prayer for them. In our modern world, this would be, put simply, don't simply read the prayer request email. Stop what you're doing and take the time to pray for the individual or individuals within the email. Stop what you're doing and pray. Actually do it. Don't just say you're going to. Verse 15, we see a church meeting in a Nympha's house, a woman's house, which means she is probably a leader within that church, but that's a sermon for a different day. Verse 16, Paul says to read this letter to other churches and to read the letter sent to the Laodiceans. While we don't receive letters the same way that they did back then, here's what I would take this to mean. Continue reading and studying and applying the Word of God faithfully among other believers. Right? Study the Word. Verse 17, as a church, we should help those who have a ministry calling on their life. Our job as a church is to equip people for acts of service. Right? Whether that's vocationally or whether that's not vocationally, it could just be in the community. We are to equip others for acts of service, not only in the church, but also in our community. And then once again, when you're reading the end of Paul's letters, ask yourself, all of them, just ask yourself, how does this show me how to interact with other believers? What gospel-centered relationship can I learn from what Paul is saying? All right, I've enjoyed our study in Colossians. We have put a pretty good scratch in the surface of the information, but there's still so much more. And that's what I love about the Bible and Paul's letters is they're timeless. Right, the things that they were struggling with back then and Paul's instructions back then, they apply to us today. And they have applied for the last 2,000 years. And so two things to wrap this up. The first is that I would encourage you, challenge you even, this afternoon, read the letter in its entirety from start to finish. Think about everything we've discussed. Ignore the chapter markings, the verse markings, the headings. Don't read those. Just read it as a letter from start to finish. I think you'll be blessed when you read God's word as it was originally written, which was as a letter. Now, if there's something that confuses you, our sermons are on our website. right? So you can always go to our website and catch one of the sermons that you may have missed. Secondly, all of Colossians is about keeping Jesus as first. If you've not got that message out of the last 9 weeks, I don't know that you were Jesus as first in your life in everything that you do. Absolutely everything, Jesus must be first. Now, we're going to actually close by reciting the poem again. I'm going to put it on the overhead in the ESV, so that way we're all saying the same words. Hopefully it's big enough for everybody to read. I want to recite it because this is the poem, right? This is what it's all about. All of Colossians is about this poem. So let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the letter to the Colossian church. We thank you that your words are timeless and they remain applicable even some 2,000 years later. Forgive us, Father, when we misuse or misinterpret your word. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to open our minds and to open your word and to open our minds in a way that you want us to interpret your word. As James says, we don't want to simply be hearers of your word, deceiving ourselves. We want to be doers of your word. And so we seek to apply your word to our lives and to live out our faith in very tangible ways. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who willingly went to the cross on our behalf. He paid the debt that we owe for the sins that we've committed. And so we thank you that Jesus offers us this free gift of salvation if we would believe in him as Savior and Lord. So thank you for his life. Thank you for his ministry and for the reconciliation he provides. Help us to keep him as top priority of our life. We pray all of this in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.